through the book of 2 Kings. And last week, we watched a situation where Elisha, the prophet, had done a number of miracles, and he had put down the counsel of the king of Syria. The king of Syria had been warring against Israel for a long time, and he pushed that counsel back, and yet the Syrian king returned evil for good and came back at the end of the chapter and besieged Israel and besieged Samaria, it says in chapter 6, verse 24. And because of that, there was a great famine in Samaria, and we saw this great famine. I think there was a dual cause of the famine, one of which was their disobedience. And because of the disobedience, God withheld rain from the land. But simultaneously, there was a siege around the city of Samaria by this Syrian king. And the famine was awful. And what happened was the king of Israel, instead of getting on his knees and repenting that because of his disobedience, and he was one of the sons of Ahab, and he was leading the nation into idolatry, and instead of repenting at what he had done, now blames the prophet Elisha. And he says in verse 31, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. And he's going to send a messenger down there, an assassin, to kill Elisha. Verse 32, but Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, that's before he even reached Elisha, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer, this Ahab's son Jehoram, hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not this the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he had talked with him, behold, the messenger came down on him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What shall I wait for the Lord any longer? Chapter 7. And then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And now the prophet makes a prophecy of God healing the land. And I mean, they've been under siege. They haven't had rain. It wouldn't seem, I mean, how much he says a measure for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel, that'd be like saying you get a steak for a buck and two whoppers for a dollar. I mean, it's just, it's impossible. How's this possible? And yet he says this, notice, by the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Now the people in the city may have thought, well, perhaps if the siege ended and we were able to go out to some of the farmlands around us, this thing might come to pass maybe in 3 to 6 months. But overnight, this doesn't seem possible. And but God gives a prophecy, because here is God's land, Israel. Here are God's people at the point of the end of their rope. And here, when they're at their extremity, is God can bring his greatest work. And he wants them to know this. Now he's not bringing this mercy upon them because they're good. He's bringing them this upon them because he's God. Amen. I mean, there's no purpose for him to do this, except that he's God, and he wants to show that he doesn't turn his back on his people. And the king is wicked, that's true. And some of the king's servants are wicked, that's true. But not everyone that's being held captive right now in the land of Israel is wicked. And so God's going to bring relief at the point of their extremity. We're going to see God work. Now, when he makes the prophecy, verse 2, then the Lord, a Lord on whose hand the king leaned, and this is someone that was close to King Jehoram, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? In other words, he's close to the king. He's one of the higher ups, and he's saying, I don't believe this. Now, this is the king of Israel. This is a man that lives in the presence of the king of Israel. This is a man who, this is the nation that's had the blessings of God bestowed on them for hundreds and hundreds of years. They've been in the land now for about, 500 plus years. God's provided them for them many times over and over. During the time of the judges, all this history has been written, but this man doesn't believe. And so a second part of the prophecy, the end of verse 2, is, and he, that would be Elisha, said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so you don't believe, then you won't partake. And that's the cost of unbelief. So, again, this chapter would break down into three portions. First, the forecast of Elisha. That'd be verses 1 and 2. Then from verses 3 through 16, we're going to see the finding of the food according to the forecast of Elisha. Elisha said this would happen, and so now here's the story. And the story's going to happen in a way that almost doesn't make sense to us. And here's how it goes, verse 3. There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. So here are these men. They're outside of Samaria. They're not allowed in to Samaria because they're ceremonially unclean, if you will. And so they're not welcome in there, and they're outside. The siege is outside there. The Syrians are outside there. They're leprous. Their own people want nothing to do with them. The Syrians want nothing to do with them. There's no food for them because there's a famine in the land because God's been withholding the rain in verse 3. And they said one to another, why sit here until we die? They're using common sense. They're thinking their situation through. You know the amazing thing, just stop for a minute, got historical, but practically a lot of people don't think practically. They don't use common sense. They're in a situation here where there's trouble before them, and they just sit in the trouble. Notice, why sit here until we die? If you sit still in a bad condition, it's not going to get better. God put us on this planet to be in motion, not to be sitting about, not just physically sitting about, but mentally sitting about. We need to be meditating, we need to be thinking, we need to be planning, and then we need to execute our plan. If we fail to plan, then you know what? We plan to fail. You got to think about, at the very least, your own life, if not the lives of others. You got so many people worried about others and worried about environmental problems and worried about people down the street, and they're not thinking about themselves and where they're headed. And these four leprous men, why sit here till we die? We got to think about something, and we got to consider our life. Wise thinking here. Verse 4, so how they think through it. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine's in the city, and we'll die there. If we sit still here, we're going to die also. There's no food out here. Now, therefore, come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. Here's the Syrian army out there with all their tents, with all their chariots, with all their horses. You know what they brought? They brought provision. That's what armies do. Armies travel on their stomach. They travel. They say there's three things that armies need. I was talking to a sergeant and a lieutenant in the army. I was at a medical conference, and we were looking at how to treat soldiers. And these men had been in for 20 years. And they said, basically, the armies travel on three things: beans, bullets, and Band-Aids. We got to feed them. We got to send them out there to fight. And then we got to fix them up when they come back. And so armies, typically, the way they're set up is they have their frontline fighters, which is about 10%, and they have 90% support in terms of logistics to bring them the necessary things they need. They have cooks to bring them the beans. They have suppliers to bring the ammunition and the bullets. And then they have a medical corps ready with the Band-Aids. And that's the way it kind of works. 30, 30, 30, and 10. And there's 10% out front doing the fighting. And this Syrian army, it was well equipped. And it had plenty of food, and along with the weapons, and also with the medical corps. And they're thinking this through, and they're saying, let's fall unto the host of the Syrians. Verse 4, if they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. We're facing the same fate here. Actually, it'd be a better fate for them. It would be according to, you ever turn to Lamentations chapter 4? After the city was taken many years later, here's Jeremiah lamenting when the city has fallen. And he observed how the city fell, and he observed what happened along the way there. And he says in Lamentations chapter 4, oh, how the gold has become dim. The most fine gold has changed. The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the street. And it's just chapter 4, verse 1. But notice what he says at one thing. Is we're looking at what was happening in the city. And by the way, what was happening in Jerusalem at that time is verse 6, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people. They're being punished for iniquity. They're being punished for transgression. But notice verse 9. Here's his observation. He says, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these people in hunger and starving pine away, stricken through the want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. And so these lepers, people are thinking, you know, it's better. We'll go to the Syrians. If they give us mercy, we'll get some of their food. They'll save us alive. And if they decide to kill us with the sword, it's over in a moment. And they that be slain with the sword are better than they that die for want of bread. By the way, spiritually, that's a brilliant saying. I mean, it's better to be slain with the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God and have it to slay the iniquity and the sin in your life rather than dying for the want of the bread of life. It's and that a lot of people are going through that themselves. But back to where we're in the story here, you can see their logic. They're logical. We're going to die out here. If we go in the city, they got no food. I guess we'll follow the Syrians and see what they'll do. Verse 5, and they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their houses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. It's very interesting. I'm just thinking about the difference that happened a couple chapters ago. Maybe it was one chapter ago when the Lord, through the blinding of some people, but opening of the eyes of other, he showed the chariots and the horses, and it was security and assurance and comfort to one group. And now, instead of showing the chariots and the horses, the hearing of the sounds of chariots and horses brought fear and dread on another group. The very same thing led to two opposite reactions. It all depends on where the heart is with God. One day when the heavens open and the hosts of heaven come back and follow the one who's faithful and true on the white horse, those that know him will be comforted and assured by the arriving of, what do they call that, the cavalry? The cavalry from Calvary? Okay. When they come back, it will assure those folks. But the others, they'll dread and mourn and they'll great fear upon them. And it all depends on where the heart is in relationship to God. And so here what the Lord apparently had done this time, he didn't show them his chariots. He didn't show them the horses. He decided to work through a different sense rather than the eye gate. He worked through the ear gate, and through the ear gate it frightened those people. Now the way it was back then in terms of reconnaissance, I mean, today we have drones. Before drones, satellites. Before satellites, airplanes, weather balloons, ways of finding how an army is doing. But back then, before they could go by sight, it was putting their ear to the ground. They would listen to hear the armies approaching. You know, you see sometimes in the movies people getting down to the ground to listen to hear if there was a wagon train coming, or to hear if there were horses coming. And they thought God worked giving them the noise of a great host of chariots and horses. And the amazing thing is they fled in the twilight. They left their tents and their horses. Now, this is contrary to the way an army is trained. Because one of the things you're going to do if you are going to move your units, one of the things you want to do is you never want to leave behind weapons or food for the enemy. If you can't carry it with you and you have to flee, what you're taught to do is to burn it. Just burn everything behind you so nothing is left behind. But here the Lord leaves all this because the spoil of the evil is going to be left for God's people. God's going to turn this very siege that was supposed to destroy his people into something that's going to now bountifully bless his people. He's going to turn the whole thing around. So anyways, they flee. They left the camp. They left their horses. That's really something. They were so frightened, they just fled. They probably left some of their shoes behind. They just ran barefooted. They just took off. The Lord can make even the most proud man, the man that rides around in his car with no fear on the bumper, like the trembling and the shaking of a leaf when he blows the wind of his judgment in their direction. And that's exactly what happened. And they fled, and they left everything. They arose, and verse 8, and when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and they went and hid it, starting to take some spoil. And then they came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. And these four poor, wretched lepers are getting wealthy. They're getting fed. Their bodies taken care of. They're getting drink. Now, all of a sudden, their pockets are lined with silver and gold, and they have extra articles, and they just have a bounty of wealth. Verse 9, and they said one to another, "We do not well." Why would they say that? Because this day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. These are Jewish men. Their brothers are inside the city there. It's interesting. The Syrian army fled. No one in Samaria knew. Deliverance had been wrought by God, and everyone in the city was unaware of it. Apparently, the watchers on the watchtower must have fallen asleep. They never saw the Syrian army fled. The only people that knew that deliverance had come was these four lepers, these four unclean, unwanted lepers living outside the city. And they realized, we're beggars who found bread, and it's not right for us to keep it to ourselves. Our brethren are inside the city. We got to tell the king. Verse 10, so they came. They called the porter of the city. And they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man. But the horses were tied and the asses tied, and the tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And here come the good tidings, the glad tidings of deliverance to the city. And so here's how the king responds. Verse 12. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I'll now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore, are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive and we'll get into the city. See, this particular king doesn't expect anything of the Lord. He doesn't expect deliverance from God. This king has a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience is in no place to expect the blessing of God. He's an unstable man. He doesn't trust. He hasn't learned to walk in the faith of his fathers like David. And so therefore he expects the worst. It reminds me of the time going back to when Joseph was trying to regather his brothers. And when they went back, they kept thinking, oh my goodness, look what's happened to us. Why has the Lord done all these terrible things to us? When he had put money in his sack, and they saw the bundles of money, and they were afraid. Because they were living at a place where they were outside the will and outside the word of God. When they were living with a sin that they had never repented for, they couldn't expect the goodness of God. But here's the amazing thing. God was manifesting his goodness. Because the goodness of God will lead to repentance. Thankfully, Joseph's brothers did repent, and we're going to see some here. But at first, there's an element of distrust that goes on. The guilty conscience is skeptical. It's not trusting. He thinks this is a setup by God to harm. Verse 13, so they come up with their own plan. One of the servants answered and said, well, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. The horses now were very weak. The horses were looking for water. The horses were looking for food. He says, we can send them out. We'll send them and see. So, verse 14, they took two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them to Jordan. And here's they're going along with these sick horses and these sick servants. What they find all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And then the messengers returned and told the king. It's good news. It really is true. This is an honest report that these leprous men have brought. There's been deliverance. There's silver. There's gold. There's garments. There's horses. There's chariots. There's food in abundance that was meant to feed the army. It can feed us. Verse 16, and the people, they went out and they spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And so we saw the forecast. We see the finding of the food. And then the chapter ends simply with the fatal end, the bitter end of the man that disbelieved God, because disbelieving God is an offense unto the Lord. And verse 17, the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. He said, now we know there's going to be a rush of people now. They're all excited. They're hungry. So we need some order to this. So I want to put you in charge of it. The government's going to set these bread lines up. You get right here in the gate, and you help them get through it. And verse 17, but the people trode on him in the gate as a multitude came out, and he died as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. Just exactly as it had said, because every jot and every tittle of God's word shall be fulfilled. He won't let any of his words fall to the ground. And God repeats it here in verse 18, and it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now, behold, if the Lord should make the windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see with thine eyes, and shall not eat thereof. And so it fell out, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. And the word of the Lord was fulfilled exactly as it said. That's an interesting historical story as God continues to work through his prophet, not only to provide the bread of heaven by the word of God and the prophecies that would fill the men's spirit and soul in the nation, but also providing for them physically. Because God, the Lord of Israel, his eyes are always on the land, promised that he would give them provision in the land. They have physical blessings in physical places and earthly places, and God is showing his goodness despite some bad leadership and unbelief. But in addition to what happened historically here, there are portraits not only what happens doctrinally in the tribulation, but there's an interesting portrait of salvation and how salvation comes. And I look at this, and I look at Samaria. And in the gate of Samaria, inside what is supposed to be the fine building of the works of men, inside of it there's a famine. Inside of Samaria, if Samaria were to represent, because Samaria represented Israel, and today Israel is like a portrait of Christendom in the church, and inside Samaria, inside the gates of Christendom, there are souls starving. There's a famine. It's been besieged around by the outside. And through all its continual compromise and through its pushing out of truth, it set itself up that the people, because of the bad leadership like this king here, there's a famine inside the city. And yet outside, there are lepers. Leprosy is a picture of sin. There are sinners. Now, often what happens in Christendom is sinners aren't welcome. And yet sinners are the very people that God does his work with. Christ came to call sinners to repentance, not good, righteous Samaritans. The righteous need not a physician. The healthy need not a physician. But the sick do. And so Jesus Christ came to call these lepers. Now it's interesting, there are four of them. And I think of the portrait of, there are four Gospels. I think of the portrait in Ephesians that the Lord gave gifts to the church and there are four officers. There's apostles, evangelists, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. Four offices. But you know what occupies them? Leprous men. Sinners. That's what God saves. That's what God puts in that position. And these leprous men out there, and they're out there, and when they think about it, if we sit still, we die. And out there, any one of those men that can be chosen for those offices, any one of them out there recognizes that if I sit still, that if I do nothing, that I naturally am headed for destruction. That's why there's none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. This is the condemnation. We're already under the condemnation of God, for in Adam all have sinned. And so the sin, we're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. And many lepers are sinners by practice. And so, and if they sit still in their sin, if they do nothing about their sin and they think about it, you know, there's a famine in the church, in the city there. We're going to die if we go there. If we sit here as we are, we're going to die. Where can we go? Let's go to the camp of the Syrians. Now, it is curious that in the book of Acts, in Antioch, Syria, was the first place they were called Christians. It's curious that when God moved the headquarters of his work with his people, he moved it from Jerusalem up into Antioch, Syria. It's curious that up there in the Syrians is where the bread is. The bread and the provision came through the Syriac text. It's the Syriac manuscripts that bring us the truth. And it's there. And it's interesting that he says, so we'll go to the Syrians. If they save us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we shall die. And when they rose and they went to the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no man there. Because when you finally get to the Syriac text, when you finally get to the truth, It's not a man that can save you. It's not the pastor. It's not the evangelist. It's not the deacon. It's not the church worker. It's not the Sunday school teacher. It's not the man that saves. It's what's written in here that saves. Now, these four lepers, when they finally get in and they find the riches of the eat and the drink of the bread and the wine and the silver and the gold and the raiment, and they're carrying it away for themselves. They're enjoying the riches that God has for salvation. Verse 9, they hit the truth. They said one to another, "We do not well." This is a day of good tidings. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." Not to hoard them. Not to store them up quietly. Not to take like the talent and bury it in the sand. We do not well. This is a day of good tidings. We hold our peace. Not only if we sit still do we die, if we hold our peace, others die. I know there's a crazy, stupid thing that some guy said centuries ago that, you know, preach the gospel all the time and if necessary, use words. It's necessary to use words. God gave us a gospel to be preached. The commission is to go into the world and preach the gospel, not just live the gospel. Our lives can't change people, but God's words can. The riches are contained there. The bread of life is there. The drink that will fill someone so that the belly flows with the rivers of living water. The silver and the gold is in the Word of God. We do not well if we hold our peace. We're not to hold our peace. We're beggars that have found bread. And we're going to find in a few minutes, we're beggars that found the real bread. And that's what they found. And God's even going to put a price on it. And we'll take a look at what those prices reflect in terms of Bible. But we found bread. We've got to go forth. We have to take these good tidings. Come, let us go and tell the king's household. Let's go back into the church that we came out of. Let's go back into Christendom. Let's go back to the area where all these people are gathered together in a famine, and they're sieged, and they have no food, and they're drying up on the vine, and they're going week in and week out to the same place and coming out hungry and thirsty and empty, and they're facing inevitable death. If we go there, the famine's in the city, they're going to die there. There are famines in the city. There are famines in the churches. There are famines. We found bread, we got to go. And so when we go, of course, we're going to get the same effect. They're going to be skeptics. They're going to people thinking that we're setting them up, that we're looking to ambush them, that this is too good to be true. But here's the truth. The gospel is too good, but it still is true. But it still is good. It's the simplicity of Christ. It's an amazing gospel we have. I was talking to a guy on the phone. He called me. I haven't seen him in about 20-something years. When I first got saved, I saw him. We went to the same church. And he never really got an interest so much in the Word of God. He never wanted to be a disciple. But he called me because his father was on his deathbed. And you know, he wanted to talk to him, and he was asking me some key doctrinal questions, which he apparently wasn't getting where he was going to church. And I was giving him some answers, and he just wondered, is it possible that my father, who all his life grew up in this Church of Christ, believing this errant doctrine, could God actually save him now that he's on his deathbed? I said, yeah. That's the amazing thing. Yes, we have the gospel is good news. It's the power to redeem a soul and transform that soul and convert that soul and change its eternity in the twinkling of an eye. And all it requires is an open, willing heart on the part of the hearer. That's all it requires. If there's going to be skepticism like the king, if he wants to send out some horses and try things out, he may not have time. But if he's willing right there just to hear Jesus Christ standing at the door of his heart and knocking, and he's willing to hear those words and with an honest, open heart, take him in and invite Christ in. Christ says, I'll sup with you. I'll dine with you. What a gospel. It's like too good to be true. He's grown up in religion his whole life, being told he must do this and he must do that, and all he must do is repent and believe. That's all he has to do, and it's that simple. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Someone could be in a car wreck and off the side of the road and only moments left in their life, and that gospel can be received at the last moment. Someone could be in a burning building and never have a chance to get out, and yet finally open their heart to that gospel. God is not willing that any should perish. He's not willing. That's what he says. Maybe not what some pastors think, but that's what he says. And it's a great gospel. Yes, you'll meet some skeptics out there, but if one is not skeptical, if one would just be faithful in believing, the gospel's available for him. And so we see here that if you are a leper, you're one of the four leaping lepers. Is that what it says in that song, the 12 Days of Christmas, four leaping lepers? Oh, okay, well, it should say that. If you're one of the four leaping lepers, you want to go out. This is a day of good tidings. It's not good if we hold our peace. We need to go out. And so they went out, and here historically, they spoiled the tents of the Syrians. Notice it says in verse 16. They spoiled the tents of... Now, historically, what God's doing historically and what he's going to do doctrinally, go to Job chapter 27. This is a promise in the Word of God, and he was giving us a foretaste of it right there. Job chapter 27. And this army was besieging God's people. And they were returning evil for good because God had just delivered them a chapter ago, and they returned evil for good. And verse 13 in Job 27 says, "This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty." Verse 16, "Though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver." And what's going to happen is the riches of the wicked shall be laid up for the just. And that's exactly what God did there in that picture. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he comes back and he sets up his glorious kingdom in this world. He's going to take the riches from all over, just like when his people left Egypt, he took the jewels and he put them on there to give them back pay. They had been serving for all those years as slaves in Egypt, and God says, you know, they're entitled to something. Give them the jewels, give them the silver, give them the gold, and take them up. And for all the years, the faithful have been serving God, getting practically nothing. One day when he comes back, all this is going to be laid up for his servants. What a blessing. And so that's what's happening here. But verse 16, historically, the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, I look at the feeding here, and you've got the fine flour, which is the more expensive grade, and you've got the lesser, maybe the fine flour, fine wheat. And then you've got the barley, which is a little cheaper. And if I had one shekel, I could buy two measures of barley, but the wheat's more expensive. I only get one measure of the fine flour. And I look at the Bible, and I think about it, and that's a portrait of where we are today. There's three measures a meal there. And in Matthew 13, verse 33, it's told there are three measures of meal. And when the Lord came in his pre-incarnate form with the two angels and visited Abraham, Abraham said to Sarah, prepare the three measures of meal for them. And today we have three measures of meal. And you got the two cheaper barley measures, Hebrew and Greek. And you got the real expensive one, which is the English. You know? And so you can waste your money on the Hebrew and Greek, or you can get the really good one, which is the English, which is all united for you, and you can go out and pay for one or pay for the other. I recommend you get the English. So go out and get the united one. Why get the divided one? What good is it to have Hebrew and Greek? They're two different languages. They don't line up. Isn't that beautiful? I like that. But again, the Lord shows the fulfillment of the fact that this double-edged sword, this word that he gave, either brings the blessing of the feeding and the filling and the riches, like he said in verse 1, or it brings the judgment of verse 2, where he says, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Go to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. During the tribulation, we know that during the tribulation, the Lord tells us in the book of Revelation that as the seals are opened on planet Earth, that one of the seals that's going to happen after peace is taken from the earth is there's going to be a black horse with balances in his hand, and there's going to be worldwide famine, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. And it's going to take a full day's wage just to get a loaf of bread for your family. And there's going to be famine all over the earth. And during that particular time, there are going to be preachers out there. And they're going to preach the everlasting gospel. Fear God. Give glory to him. He created the heaven and the earth. He's coming back to rule and to reign. And when he comes back, he'll set up his kingdom. There's going to be plenty. And there are going to be people mocking and laughing and scorning and not believing it. And then all of a sudden, one day they're going to lift up their eyes after the tribulation of those days, and the sun is darkened, and as the lightning cometh out of the east and the west, the Son of Man shall appear in great glory on the clouds of heaven. And then what's going to happen, Matthew 25, verse 31, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And the amazing thing is, you know, maybe half of the world's population is killed during this seven-year tribulation. So 3.5 billion are killed, but still about 3+ billion are alive. Maybe 2 billion, that's a lot of people. And they're gathered before him, and they've heard the preaching of the faithful. And if they didn't hear the preaching of the faithful, they heard the preaching of the angels that was flying around in the sky, kind of saying the equivalent of Dorothy, surrender. As they're preaching around, they're pleading, give up. Surrender, repent. And they didn't believe. Oh yeah, if the Lord opened the windows of heaven, this wouldn't happen. And then he's going to gather all these nations and separate them as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then what's going to happen, he's going to tell the sheep, the king says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world, and there'll be food aplenty. But then he's going to tell those on the left hand in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And just like the prophecies were made by the 144,000, just like the prophecies were made by Elijah and Moses, just like the prophecies written in the book by anyone else who was trying to give the truth, here it comes, here's the plenty, and they'll see it, but they won't taste of it at all, because the judgment is certain. So it's an interesting portrait that God gives here of not only his provision, but his sure judgment. And you got to remember, we're beggars that found bread. And God's left for us, just in case you're an English-speaking person, he's left us the measure of fine flour. We don't have to go out with polluted, moldy, dry bread. We have the pure bread. We have the manna from heaven. We have the King James Bible. And we want to go out and we want to give this to people because the wicked will be cut off. And their only hope is to turn. Why sit still and die? Why sit still? Think. Think about your life. Think about your eternity. Think about your future. And if you've been one of the lepers that's found the bread, let's go out and help some others. Any comments, thoughts on what we looked at tonight? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the portrait given here in the seventh chapter. The seventh is the number of completion. You've completed the work on the cross. You've completed the work with your word. Now help us to realize this is a day of good tidings. Help us not to hold our peace, but help us to go and tell the household of all that we come in contact with. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.